Hello, and welcome to The Brief, a video podcast that explores vital issues and events in international affairs and brings you some perspective and analysis. I'm your host, Jim Clancy. As always, we appreciate a like or a follow, and you can find links to more of our episodes at thebriefpodcast.org. 2024, catastrophic year in the Middle East. The stunning collapse of the Assad regime in Damascus, Israeli airstrikes and electronic explosive devices in Lebanon and Gaza. The death toll before the year's end was more than 45,000, but generally considered to be much, much higher than that. Human Rights Watch joined others in condemning Israel's actions in Gaza as war crimes, even genocide, particularly the cutoff of food, water, and medical supplies. It estimates cost the lives of thousands of Palestinian civilians. And of those civilians, well, about two-thirds of the dead and wounded are thought to be women and children. The bombs and bullets have made Gaza the leading place on earth for amputations among children. Hundreds of thousands of Gaza's children long for this carnage to come to an end. Many of them are now orphans. Almost all have lost family members. But what about the children outside of Gaza, the ones looking in our own countries, who ask, what is this all about? Reza Aslan is a noted religious academic who has written books on the faiths that intersect in the Middle East. His latest, a kid's book about Israel and Palestine, was created to provide context and background that parents can use to have a discussion of the conflict and what understanding, empathy, and goodwill are necessary to obtain peace. Reza Aslan, hello and welcome to The Brief.
Hey, how are you, Jim? It's great to be with you.
Well, you know, a children's book about Israel and Palestine. Why did you do this? Why did you write this book?
Well, part of it has to do with the fact that I have four kids, all four of them under the age of 13, and they have been inundated with images of horror and bloodshed and war and violence. Obviously, your listeners know how traumatic this experience has been for kids in Gaza. Thousands and thousands of children in Gaza have died as a result of Israel's retaliatory attacks for the events of October 7th. Hundreds of thousands are suffering from malnutrition and from starvation. The situation for kids in Israel is also horrific. The generational trauma that has arisen again and again with, you know, every alarm that goes off, every night that you have to spend in a bunker, wondering whether, you know, the bomb is going to fall on your building or not. And so the trauma, you know, for children there is obvious. I think probably less obvious is the trauma that children around the world are facing when dealing with this conflict, because it is unavoidable. I mean, we might, as parents, think to ourselves, well, we can just insulate our children from, you know, the events that are going around them. And we can talk about whether that's even a good idea, whether that's something you should do. And I sincerely think that you should not. But even if you wanted to, it's quite difficult to do so with media, social media, internet, their friends, schools. You know, here in California, there have been protests on campuses at UCLA, at Berkeley. And so I wanted to present young people, young kids, and their families with an opportunity to get an unbiased sort of history of this conflict. What I wanted
so
to do was...
So the book itself, yeah, it's meant to be used as an interaction between parents and their children, where they want to discuss this.
Well, in fact, the first words on the book, the first page says, this is not meant to be read alone. This is a book that's meant to be read together with whoever your caretaker is, because it's meant to provide the basic outline of how it is we got to where we are. It does provide, I think, an unbiased a reckoning of both national narratives, the Israeli and the Palestinian one, but it also allows for an enormous amount of space for parents, adults, caregivers to fill in the holes, if you were, with their own experiences, with their own values, with their own ideas. So the book is meant to be a conversation, no question about it.
Well, critics, and I found them on both the Palestinian side and on the Israeli side, and they say, Reza, this is far too simplified to address a conflict so complex and lasting as this one.
Agree. I agree. Listen, first and foremost, this is a book geared for, ages 5 to 12. So obviously, things are simplified. Obviously, it's written in such a way as to be absorbable and understandable to young people who have an enormous amount of sophistication, by the way. Let's not tamp that down. I mean, I think sometimes we forget that children have the ability to take in very complex ideas when they are presented in age-appropriate ways. And so on that sense, yeah, it's right. On the other side of it as well, this book in no way tries to present any solutions to this conflict. That was, I think, the very first thing that I told my publishers is, listen, I want to make sure that you understand that I'm not writing a book that says, how do we solve this conflict? Okay, we've been in this conflict for 7 decades. There are people far more sophisticated than I am working on it. The idea that a children's book is going to say, and this is what we do to make it all go away, is absurd. The goal of the book was very simple. Can you see the other side? Can I present to you both of these national narratives? And can you see the validity of both of them? Because if you can do that, then you have a superpower that we call empathy. And that's the only goal of this, is to teach kids through an intractable conflict, one that is replete with stereotypes and racism and misinformation and disinformation. Can you simply see both sides of this conflict? And that's it. That's the goal.
Well, all right. But again, the critics, when you look, it's a children's book. Okay, I get that. But, one of the problems is you say you just try to present the facts here. But, in the Middle East, everybody has their favorite page of the Bible.
Yeah,
everybody's got their favorite list of facts. And they bring them to bear. And I can see parents looking at this and just saying, oh, no, he's too far on this side or he's too far on that side. And because the facts aren't all there.
Yeah, yeah. It's funny. I do hear this a lot, and a lot of the criticisms of the book, even before publication, when I was sending it out, to people, were from Israelis and Palestinians, or people who had associations or connections with Israel or Palestine. And for the most part, the critiques were expected. The Israelis thought that it was way too pro-Palestinian, and the Palestinians thought it was way too pro-Israel. And this actually created some consternation among the publishers. But what I had to explain to them is that this book is not for Israelis and Palestinians. Israelis and Palestinians do not need Reza Aslan to tell them how they got to where they got. They know. They're living this every single day. This book is for that gigantic middle. That middle, that, let's face it, is primarily white, primarily middle class, primarily Christian, and which, by design or not, has had an enormous influence, certainly when it comes to American foreign policy in Israel-Palestine. And that is the audience, because I think those are the people who are just inundated with information on both sides and who really don't know how to think about this. One of my favorite comments that I have received from this book, and I get it all the time, is a grown-up who will email me and say, I bought this for my kids, or I bought this for my nephew, but I read it first. And this is the first time I've actually understood it. And I just realized that, all this time I've been waiting for someone to explain this conflict to me as though I were 5.
Well, that's a reality because I confront that every day. People think that I have the answers a lot of times to these questions. Tell me what's going on in the Middle East. And, you just want to say, have you got 6 hours?
Right.
Because it's so hard. You're a religious scholar.
Yeah.
And Of course, the conflict has religious dimensions, but it's more politics than just religion, isn't it?
Well, look, as a scholar of religions, I have to begin by saying there isn't really that much difference between religion and politics, that fundamentally, religion is a matter of identity far more than it is a matter of beliefs and practices. Of course, beliefs and practices are important, but let's be absolutely frank. When someone says, I'm a Christian, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Jew, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Buddhist, more often than not, they're not making a faith statement. They're making an identity statement. What they mean is, this is how I see myself in an indeterminate world. And so if religion is primarily a matter of identity, then it's very difficult for it not to interact, sometimes inextricably so, with all the other matters of one's identity, be it one's nationalism, one's nationality, one's race, one's ethnicity, one's gender, one's sexual orientation, one's socioeconomic status, and certainly one's politics. I think sometimes people say, oh, you know, if we could just remove religion from politics, the world would be more peaceful. That very well may be true. But I think it's a misunderstanding of what religion and politics are and why they are so often married. Religion is essentially a shorthand for this is who I am. And so it's only natural that it gets wrapped up in not just politics, but even gender, you know, certainly your socio-political status. And I think that's an important fact to keep in mind whenever thinking about the role that religion plays in society.
Well, you know, as I was reading through the book and thinking about, you know, Reza and your own background, you were raised in the Islamic faith, you converted to Christianity, and then you returned to Islam. Why?
That's right, yeah. Well, you know, I was a Muslim like so many people are a religion. I grew up in Iran and, you know, my religion was my identity. It's just kind of how I saw myself. I'd be hard pressed to say that it was some kind of conscious decision that I made. It was just an outlook. It was how I understood the world around me. I came to the United States in 1979, right in the middle of the Iran hostage crisis. And so, you know, I was experiencing profound levels of anti-Islamic, anti-Iranian sentiment, which for a seven-year-old kid made me naturally sort of suppress those parts of my identity to become as un-Iranian and as un-Muslim as I possibly could. But I've always been fascinated by religion, both as a faith and as a construct. And so in high school, I went with some friends to an evangelical youth camp and heard the gospel story for the very first time. This incredible story about the God of heaven and earth coming down in the form of a baby, dying for our sins. This promise that anyone who believes in him would never die but have eternal life. I'd never heard anything like that before in my life. There's a reason why it's called the greatest story ever told. It is an incredible story, and I wholeheartedly accepted it. And then when I went to college, I decided that this is what I was going to do. I was going to study not just religion, but specifically the New Testament and Christian history. And as so many people who have had a similar experience as I'm about to relate have undergone, it took very little time for me to realize that almost everything I thought I knew about Jesus, about Christianity, about the scripture was wrong, if not incomplete.
How so?
Well, first and foremost, I think, and I write a lot about this in my book Zealot. The most important thing to understand about Jesus, in fact, the foundational thing to understand about Jesus, was that he was a Jew preaching Judaism to other Jews. And everything that he says, everything that he does, everything that's ever been said about him, everything that's ever been written about him has to begin with that context. Because the context that we most often know Jesus is not even as a man, as some celestial entity for whom the cares of this world meant nothing, who had no interest in politics or the civil society, despite the fact that he lived in what was unquestionably the most turbulent era in the history of the Middle East, which of course is saying a lot, and who in that time declared himself to be, if he actually did so, the promised deliverer, the Messiah, who would liberate Israel from Roman occupation and reestablish the kingdom of David. Those are political ideologies, and that's how they would have been read. They would not have been read in any other way. They would not have been heard in any other way. But, by the time you get to the second century, you have this concerted attempt to de-Judify Jesus, to turn him into the founder of a new religion, which he most certainly was not. It was his followers, as is the case always, by the way. It's not unique to Jesus. The Buddha didn't invent Buddhism. The Buddha was a Hindu. He was reforming Hinduism. His followers created Buddhism. Muhammad was not a Muslim. He didn't invent Islam. It was his followers who created Islam. Same is true with Jesus. Jesus was not a Christian. His followers created Christianity based on his words and his actions, etc., etc. And I think at that point, I really sort of, two things happened. One, I became far more fascinated with the historical Jesus than with the Christ of faith. And to me, the historical Jesus was just as worthy of knowing, just as worthy as of following, actually, because the historical Jesus, and I know I'm droning on a little bit here, but this is important. The historical Jesus was an illiterate peasant, the poorest of the poor, who through nothing but his own charisma and the power of his teachings launched a movement that was seen as such a threat to the greatest empire the world had ever known that he was hunted down like a criminal, tortured and executed for the crime of sedition against the state. That sounds like the most interesting man in the world. I mean, whatever else you want to say, that sounds like a person worth knowing, a person even worth following. And then the second thing that happened is that I began to search elsewhere to satisfy my desire for faith and spiritualism. I happened to have gone to a Jesuit college, and the good Jesuit priest there encouraged me to re-engage with the religion of my forefathers, Islam. And so I kind of came to Islam as a grown-up again, and this time making a conscious decision.
And the Jesuits pushed you back to Islam.
Yes, and listen, the only people for whom that would be a surprise would be people who don't know who the Jesuits are. But this is a very, very clearly Jesuit behavior if you've been around all those great Jesuit priests, like the Pope himself at this point.
You know, as I was educated in high school by Jesuits.
So you know what I'm talking about, Jim.
Yes, I know what you're talking about.
Troublemakers.
But I want to get to something, troublemakers. It seems like they're in every religion, Islam. The religion of peace, right? Christianity, love your brother as love your neighbor as yourself. All the golden rules that are laid down.
Sure.
I went to Myanmar the first time. I had my own image in my mind of Buddhism and how you see the temples and the silence and the gongs ringing and things and people lighting incense, and then you ask the taxi driver what he thinks about the Rohingya. And he wants all of their throats slit and have them dumped in a mass grave. I mean, down to the man, I never found a sense of empathy, a shred of compassion, And it's so true in all these religions that we go with. It is the followers, as you say. It's not, the religion says one thing, but the followers do something entirely different.
Well, let me put it in a little bit different way. The religion says a lot of things.
Same it can be anything.
The same Hebrew Bible that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, also says, kill every man, woman, and child who does not worship Yahweh alone. The same Jesus who said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, give him the other side, also said, do not think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring the sword. The same Quran that says if you kill one individual, it is as though you have killed all of humanity. Also says, slay every idolater wherever you may find them. So this is probably, I said the first most important thing to know about religion, first and foremost, religion is more an identity than it is a matter of beliefs and practices. Here's the second most important thing to know about religion, which is that scripture, without interpretation, is just words on a page. That it literally requires an individual to interact with those words for them to actually have any meaning. And since every individual comes to scripture with their own biases and prejudices and preconceived notions and all of those things, then everyone reads the scripture differently. Everyone. Two people can go to the exact same piece of scripture, walk away with two completely different views. I've said this many times. In this country,
they do it all the time.
All the time. In the United States, both slave owners and abolitionists not only use the same Bible to justify their viewpoints, they use the same verses to justify their viewpoints. In a way, that's the power of scripture. That's why scripture matters for thousands of years, because it's infinitely malleable. But if you're looking for the fault in scripture, you're looking in the wrong place. The fault lies in the believer, not so much in the text itself or in the religion.
One of the things that you try to bring forward, and it's almost like a religion in this book, is that one word, empathy. Just trying to stir up empathy and show that everybody's got a story to tell. Everybody is a victim in this story.
Yeah. I mean, very specifically, when it comes to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, it's the missing piece. I said earlier that what this book tries to do, and it's very difficult, is to present both national narratives in parallel with each other. And the reason why that's so difficult is that it is often the case that when you discuss one of these national narratives, almost by definition, it erases the other one. When you start talking about the Palestinian national narrative, it's very easy to ignore or even delete the Israeli national narrative. And we all know the Israeli national narrative routinely deletes the Palestinian national narrative. Sometimes the Israeli national narrative begins with this notion that there's not even a Palestine to talk of. There's no Palestinians. What Palestinian national narrative? They're just general Arabs. That's what they are. There's no Palestinian. So the question then becomes, not just can you present both of these narratives without, you know, weighing one against the other, without having one delete the other, but when you are done reading this book, can you maintain both of these narratives together in your mind? And what I think is important to understand is that research and studies on the way that children learn have over and over again shown that this is precisely the power that children have in a way that grown-ups actually don't, because, you know, our brains have ossified. You know, we're so stuck with our filters and our preconceived ideas, and children don't have that. They actually have a better chance of maintaining sometimes conflicting multiple ideas in their heads than grown-ups do. And for me, that is a reflection of empathy. I mean, we live in a world right now especially that is all about division. It's all about demonization. And the one power that can break through all of that is this power of empathy. And we have to begin with kids. We have to begin with this next generation, because however you want to talk about it, whatever peace looks like to you, it's going to be at the hands of this next generation. And so we need to equip them now, not just with the critical thinking skills necessary, the anti-racism skills necessary, the skills that are important to be able to break through misinformation when it is purposely delivered to them in order to foster stereotypes or prejudices, but most importantly, empathy. The ability to be able to say, I can see the world through somebody else's eyes. Because if you can do that, that is the very first step towards the peace and tolerance that we all hope that we can one day achieve.
And that's what you hope comes out of this book. Some semblance of that. It seems like you're washing your hands a little bit of our generation. We have failed to do that.
You know, look, you're asking me this 2 weeks after the American election. So I'm not in a very hopeful and optimistic place right now, and be perfectly honest and perfectly frank. It's hard. It's hard to see the trajectory of the world moving towards progress and pluralism and hope and peace right now. But I find that two things help me. One, you mentioned it, focusing on the next generation, the generation that will hopefully clean up the messes that we made. And two, broadening my perspective a little bit, zooming out, if you will, and seeing the progress of civilization, not within a decade period or even within a century, but looking back centuries, maybe even millennia. And that kind of perspective often allows you to recognize that so much of the xenophobia, the racism, the division, the ultra-nationalism that we are seeing gripping large parts of the globe right now look to me to be a reaction. That these aren't independent forces. These aren't, to me, necessarily indicative of a direction in which we are going. What they really feel like when you broaden your perspective is a backlash, a reactionary element to what looks like the natural progress of society. So those are the things that I kind of try to hold on to when it comes to maintaining hope and optimism.
A kid's book about Israel and Palestine, Reza Aslan. Thanks so much for joining us for this edition of The Brief.
It was my pleasure, Jim. Thanks for having me.
And thank you for joining us. Please explore many of our other episodes of The Brief podcast. You can find us on YouTube, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. Give us a like or subscribe. For a complete listing, you can find more information at thebriefpodcast.org. For now, I'm Jim Clancy, and you've been briefed.